That little red flag in the upper right corner of the map is Centralia, Pennsylvania. Centralia, Pennsylvania is kind of the southeast part of Pennsylvania. It's about 125 miles northwest of Philadelphia, and it's in the heart of the coal mining regions of Pennsylvania. Since the early 1960s, the population has dwindled to almost nothing. In 1960, the population was about 1,100. In the mid-1980s, it got up to about 1,300. And then in 1996, it was down to 46 people. In 2001, it was down to 21 people. And in 2010, the most recent census, it had 10 people left. As Ricky Ricardo might say, what happened? And I'll tell you what happened. The story behind it is pretty eerie. In 1962, at the town garbage dump, there was something burning. I don't know if it was a deliberately set fire. You know, sometimes at garbage dumps, they'll burn off some debris and that kind of thing. But there was a fire at the city garbage dump. And I mentioned that this town is in the heart of the coal mining region of Pennsylvania. There was an exposed vein of coal at the surface of the ground, and the fire caught the coal on fire. And the coal, that vein of coal, ran underground, and the fire went underground as well. And before long, it was burning uncontrollably underground. There's enough air pockets and that kind of thing where it can burn for a long, long time. There's about 40 million tons of unmined coal under the town of Centralia, so you can imagine how much fuel there is. In 1983, about 20 years later, the federal government did a $42 million buyout of all the residents. Most of the residents took the money, and again, by 1996, there were only 46 people left in town. 1992, most of the buildings were condemned by the state of Pennsylvania, and basically the city was brought under the eminent domain laws of the state of Pennsylvania. Basically, they said, this property is now the state's. Well, a number of people fought it. There were lawsuits and countersuits and all that. Finally, in about 2013, the remaining residents settled their lawsuit against the state. They were awarded almost $350,000, and the remaining residents were allowed to live there until they die. And again, as of 2010, 10 people are left. If you look at pictures of the city, it's a pretty eerie thing. There are places where there are just gaps in roads. There are places where the roads have just collapsed. You're seeing smoke and steam coming up from the ground. And that's what it's like there in Centralia, Pennsylvania. The fire spreads at the rate of about 66 feet per year. At this point, it covers almost 500 acres underground. It could eventually spread to a total of 3,000 acres underground. And estimates say that it could burn anywhere from another 250 to another 500 years at the rate that it's going. If you visit the place, it's at the intersection of two state highways. One of the highways has been closed to limit access to the town. They had to keep one of them open so residents could actually leave. In some places, you can hear the roar of the flames underground. There are surface temperatures in places that approach 750 degrees Fahrenheit. Many of the roads and streets, most of the buildings are gone. It just looks kind of like an open field with a bunch of streets laid out. And many of the roads that are left are crumbled and cracked and unusable. You can walk by sinkholes and vent pipes. You can smell the sulfur and the flames and feel the heat. One visitor claimed that while they were there, they could see tongues of fire coming up from around the tombstones in the cemetery. Now, that would be a creepy sight. There are some trees that are still there. Many of the trees are completely burned up, and they just look like these bony fingers stretching up into the heavens. Can you imagine living in a place where there's a fire that can't be extinguished? There have been efforts to extinguish the fire, but they've never been successful. There's just no way to put it out, and so they're just going to let the place burn until it burns itself out. Well, the Bible describes such a place. It's called hell. And I want us to think this morning about a fire that will not end. And I want us to look at just a basic overview of what the Bible says about this fire that doesn't end, about this place that the Bible calls hell. I want to begin just by reading that short text that I have posted there on the screen. We'll look at a number of texts from the New Testament, but Mark chapter 9 is as good as any a place to start. In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42, Jesus was talking about causing some of his disciples to stumble by placing stumbling blocks in front of others. And he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's a striking and terrifying description of an eternal place of abode where God may actually consign some people for all eternity. Can you imagine living in a place where the fire simply never ends? The biblical word hell, at least in the New Testament, the word hell actually translates a Greek word Gehenna. I'm not sure how it translated into the English word hell, but anyway, it is the Greek word Gehenna, which meant the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom was a location on the southwest side of Jerusalem. If you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem on the south and southeast and southwest sides, it sits on a ridge above the Kidron Valley and the surrounding area. And so there's valleys all the way around it. And the valleys were used in different ways in different times in ancient times. The history of Gehenna, the history of the Valley of Hinnom, was a pretty bad place. That word hell or Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. And 11 of those times they're used by Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke, used in the Synoptic Gospels. First of all, it is referred to as a place of child sacrifice in the Old Testament. If you go back to 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it was connected with child sacrifice to the pagan god Moloch. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, down in verse 3. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. We're told in the opening verses, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's this place, and he burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, at one time, that valley belonged to the sons of Hinnom, but over time, it became, because of Ahaz's activity, and I think even later because of the activities of Manasseh, it became connected as a place of pagan child sacrifice. So, not the kind of place you would want to be associated with, but that's the history in the Old Testament. It also became associated with a place of slaughter. Jeremiah used the term this way in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, down in verse 32. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. Starting verse 30, "The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. Therefore the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere." Eventually, because of the punishment that the Lord would bring, it basically became a graveyard, and it would be connected with massive slaughter of the Israelites in punishment for their sins. Josiah, in his day, defiled the place, which meant he declared it to be an unclean place. It was not usable for anything. And it was connected over and over with corruption and fire and death and pagan idolatry. So by the time we get to the New Testament, if Jesus used the phrase Gehenna, he was referring to the Valley of Hinnom. I've read that in New Testament times it was the equivalent of the town dump. And it was a place that was connected with corruption and decay and fire and all kinds of bad things, things that you wanted nothing to do with. And so that's the background of this word. And again, Jesus uses it 11 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Let's see what the Bible says about it then, how the Bible describes hell. First of all, it's a real place. It's not an imaginary place. It's not a figurative place. It is a place that actually exists. It exists because God has decreed it to be so. It is a literal place, even though it's a spiritual realm. A place I couldn't send a piece of mail to it. I couldn't deliver something there in the sense of a physical address, but it's a place that exists nonetheless. We know this because of how Jesus describes it. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a series of three parables, all of which are connected with the final judgment, with the return of Jesus and his judgment on all things. The first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. 10 virgins go. They're on their way to a wedding feast, and five of them are foolish and unprepared, or five of them are prepared for this. And then the middle parable is the parable of the talents. As people are awaiting the arrival of Jesus, he says he's like a master who's gone away. He's given them some talents, some money to use, to invest while he's away. He returns and calls his servants into an accounting of these talents. And then finally, you have the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it's here that Jesus starts to use the language of hell. In Matthew 25, down in verse 46, to those who are on the left, to the goats, to those who did not help the followers of Jesus, he says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, a point that I want to make is this. Number one, if Jesus said this place exists, it exists. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you have to take his words at face value. And Jesus said it is a place that actually exists. It is as real as heaven. And Jesus connects the two there in verse 46. There's a lot of people, and a lot of them even profess to be Christians, who say, well, of course I believe in heaven. But you start pressing them about their beliefs of hell. They say, oh, no, I just can't believe God would do something like that, that he would actually punish people. Well, Jesus said it. If there is a place of eternal life, and verse 46 says there's a place of eternal life, then there has to be a place of eternal punishment. You cannot have heaven without hell. You cannot have hell without heaven. It is a real place. And the Bible treats it in that way time and time again. Over in John chapter 5, he doesn't use the word hell, but he's talking about the very thing. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about the resurrection from the dead when the Son of Man returns. John chapter 5, down in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Just as surely as there is a resurrection to life, there is a resurrection to punishment. One is called heaven, one is called hell. Hell is a real place. And I want to make a point, too, that hell is a necessary place. If hell does not exist, then what do we do about the concept of evil? If there is no such place as hell where the unrighteous are punished for their evil deeds, that makes a mockery of the entire concept of good and evil. How can you distinguish between good and evil if there is no final reward for either one of them? If there's no final reward for evil, then how can we be assured that there's a final reward for righteousness? And again, that's why Jesus ties them together in so many places. And not just Jesus, but the apostles as well. When the Son of Man returns, when Jesus returns in the day of judgment, there will be a settling of accounts, and there will be a distinction between those who have practiced righteousness in this life and those who have practiced wickedness. There are distinct ends for each one. If that is not the case, then righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil, make absolutely no sense whatsoever. You can't talk about murderers. You can't talk about adulterers. You can't talk about evil. You can't talk about lying. Those things have absolutely no concept. They have no validity whatsoever if there is no final settling of accounts in the day of judgment. And so, logically, it's a necessary concept. The Bible also says it is a fiery place. This is probably what captures most people's attention more often than anything. Let me just read several passages to you from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and again, he's talking about the consequences of being a stumbling block to other people. Matthew chapter 18, he says in verse 8 and 9, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." In verse 9, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire," the Gehenna of fire. It's connected with fire. It's a place that is a terrible place to be. Have you ever thought about why the Bible connects hell and punishment with fire? I think because partly fire is one of those things that we humans dread. Now, look, fire in your fireplace, that's a great thing. That's where you want it to be. But all of us probably have had the experience of touching something hot. That's not a pleasant feeling, is it? And I would think that probably one of the most torturous ways to die would be to be burned to death. It's a terrible thing. And I think that's why God uses the imagery of fire. I don't think these passages indicate that this is literal fire. I think he's using this as a way of describing to us a place of torture, a place of misery, a place you don't want to be. You don't want to be in this place. The Bible also says it is an endless place. It is a place without end. Now, we read a little bit earlier from Matthew chapter 25. Let's go back there just briefly. This is that final word in the parable of the sheep and the goats. But he uses a couple of words there that I think are absolutely critical. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Life without end and punishment without end. Jesus consistently uses that kind of terminology. We just read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, again, verse 8, verse 8 refers to eternal fire. Fire that does not end. Now, as bad as things are in Centralia, Pennsylvania, that fire will eventually burn out. Eventually, the coal will run out. It will get consumed. Now, it may take a long time, 500 years, 250 years. That's a long time. But it will end. The fire that Jesus talks about and the punishment that Jesus talks about is punishment without end. It will never get better. There will never be any relief from this punishment that the Lord sends. In Mark chapter 9, he uses the same kind of terminology. Mark chapter 9. Down in verse 43, Mark chapter 9, verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to go with two hands into hell, to the unquenchable fire." It's a place that does not end. It also mentions down in verse 48, he mentions being thrown into hell in verse 47, but look at verse 48, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." To say the fire is not quenched is to say the fire can't be put out. There's no way to extinguish this particular fire. And that imagery of the worms not dying is probably a reference to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Now, some people make a big deal of that. They say, well, Jesus, to describe eternal punishment, used the phrase Gehenna. It was just the garbage dump of Jerusalem in New Testament times. So Jesus really didn't mean that. Oh, no, no, no. He's using imagery that would have been familiar to them. I don't know if you've ever been to a garbage dump. If you ever looked inside your trash can, don't look too closely, but in the summer, in the heat, when things are nasty, there are worms, there are maggots in there. That's gross. That's nasty. And he's trying to describe a place that you don't want to be. And can you imagine a kind of place where it never ends? That is the place that the Bible describes as hell. Matthew chapter, or in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, it's described a couple of places in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. There's actually two places I want you to look at. Revelation 14 first, and then also Revelation chapter 20 as well. There was one other point I wanted to make. Back from Matthew 25, don't turn there. I just want to read it to you. This is an important point to notice. When he talks to those on the left, when he talks to the goats, those who have failed to be compassionate to the followers of Jesus, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire," there's the language again, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, if the only references in the Bible to hell were that it was a place for humans, well, maybe we could raise some questions about how literal it is and that kind of thing. But Jesus connects human punishment with the punishment that is reserved for Satan himself. And that's reinforced in the references in the book of Revelation. And so, you're in Revelation, I should probably get there myself. In Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14 starting in verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Humans who deal with sin and who follow the beast, the spiritual powers that are there, they will be punished together in this place of torment. You jump ahead to chapter 20. Jump ahead to chapter 20 down in Revelation 20, down in verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." That's the reference back to chapter 14. "Where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Hell is not just a place for impenitent humans. It's a place that the devil will reside in. And folks, that gives us a sense of why hell is such a bad place. It gives us a sense of why it is such a serious thing. It's a real place. It's a place that God has reserved, not just for the worst of humanity, but for the worst beings in the spiritual places as well. You know, the Bible talks a lot about this spiritual warfare that we have going on. There is what we see here in this life, and there's a lot that we don't see. We know it's real. We know it's there. We may not be able to identify it or pinpoint it with precision, but nonetheless, there's a very real spiritual warfare going on in the background. A passage that we've looked at a number of times, Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're at war. It's a spiritual war, and yet there's a dimension of it in this physical life that we live out as well. If someone is tempted to drink, someone's tempted to get drunk, someone is tempted to go and cuss out someone, someone is tempted to lust or commit adultery, I know what that looks like in the physical realm, but that represents a greater spiritual reality. And the devil is part of that. And that's why the Bible says you don't want any portion of this place. You don't want to be there. It will be endless, and it will also be a place with the devil and his angels. The Bible also says that hell is a place of darkness. And here again, why does the Bible use that imagery? I think most people are terrified of the dark. That's why. I mean, it's one thing just to go out in the dark at night. You're walking out, take the trash can out on Thursday night so it'll get picked up Friday. or maybe you need to walk out to your car and get something that you left, or whatever else. It's one thing when you got street lights around and you feel secure and in your neighborhood and you know what's going on, and maybe the dog's there and he's going to bark if an intruder comes. Have you ever been on one of those little tours of a cavern? I've been on several of those. I've been over in northeast Arkansas or north central Arkansas to Blanchard Springs Caverns. I've been to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. If you've never been to one, let me tell you what they do. These tour guides take you into the bowels of the earth. And you go down 200-300 feet into the ground, and you're surrounded by rocks everywhere. And they take you to this place, and they invite you to sit down on these nice little benches in the bottom of the earth. And they're describing the cave, and they're describing all this. And they'll say, you know, these caves are really, really dark, and they'll push a button, and the lights go out. You talk about darkness? It gets your attention. It is not like being outside at night. It is darkness. You can put your hand right in front of you. You can't see your hand. There are no exit lights lit up. You can't see the person next to you. It is complete, utter, total darkness, and it takes about 5 seconds before you get creeped out. Trust me. It's not the kind of darkness you want to endure. Can you imagine being in the dark, totally dark, no light, no light of God, no presence of God, nothing good? Can you imagine being in that darkness for all eternity without end? That's why the Bible describes it as a place of darkness. Over in 2 Peter is describing in chapter 2 the fate of false teachers who had arisen in his day among Christians, and they had infiltrated churches, and there was going to be a heavy penalty. But it's no different than other false teachers and false prophets who had been destroyed. He goes on to describe that later in the chapter. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Again, spiritual entities being thrown into hell, a place of constant, unremitting darkness. Jude uses similar language in the book of Jude, verse 13. These are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And then finally, it is a place of torment. All of these descriptions add up to this. It's a place of unending punishment, a place of unending torment. Now, there are a couple of different ways that some people have dealt with the biblical teachings on hell. Some of them say it's just all figurative, and it really doesn't mean anything. It's not a real thing. They go back to Jesus was describing the town dump. This doesn't sound like any town dump I've ever been to, and I've been to a few. He's using familiar imagery to describe something that we really can't fathom. And the fact that he connect, there's two things that I think are most important. He keeps using the word eternal to describe it. This is a place without end, which answers, by the way, annihilationism. There are some who think that what God's going to do is, because God is so loving, he could not possibly punish people forever and ever. So what God will do is he will send them to hell, and for a short time, in proportion to their wickedness, he will punish them intensely with fire and darkness and torment. And then at last, God will relent and simply snuff out their existence. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the worm does not die. The Bible says it is eternal punishment. The Bible says it is eternal fire. It is punishment without end. And it's very real. It is something that God has promised will happen. I want to ask one other question, and that is, who will be there? I think that's an important thing. Go to Revelation, again, chapter 20. We read this a moment ago, but it's worth reading again. Revelation chapter 20, down in verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the sulfur where the beast and the prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not the kind of place that I think any one of us want to be. In verse 15 of chapter 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. it's not the kind of place that we want to be. And then also, down in also Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's the place where the devil and his angels will reside for all eternity, and it's where the very worst of humanity will reside for all eternity. That's not the kind of place that you and I want to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is kind of written about it from a little bit different perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I think there he's talking about the final kingdom. These were people who were already in the kingdom in one sense, and so I think he's talking about the kingdom in a final sense here. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If they're not in the kingdom of God, they will be in that place of eternal punishment. Now you think long and hard about that list. And I want you to think about, do you actually want to be in a place like this with people like this for all eternity? Most of us spend our lives trying to get away from people like this. We do anything we can not to live by them, not to associate with them, not to work with them. We don't want them as our friends. Why don't you want them? Because they're evil, they're wicked, they're sinners. They will bring you down. That's the worry that we constantly have. I realize we need to evangelize these people. We need to talk to them. But at day's end, we don't want to get too close to this kind of person because of the possible tragic eternal consequences. I'll never forget when I was a teenager. My dad was an elder in the church where I grew up. And every now and then, he'd get hold of just a really cantankerous member. And there was this one guy he dealt with for years. The man was a drunk. The man just had a sour disposition about everything, and he had a special dislike for my dad. I'm not sure why. Dad was a very likable guy. And but it's like any time he had a gripe about the church, any time he had a gripe about the elders, any time he had a gripe about anything, guess who he went to? He went to my dad. And he would just ream him out. And I don't remember, I can't count how many times after services they're standing in front of the church building and this guy just will not let up. And I remember one time after a particularly ugly confrontation that they had, I was waiting with Dad, and he got in the car, and we're headed home. And this is not the kind of thing my dad would say, and he certainly wouldn't say it lightly. He said, Clois, I hope I don't go to hell because I'd have to spend eternity with someone like him. And that just floored me. I'll tell you what, that left an impression on me, and that's exactly the biblical concept. If you don't want to be with this, then live a godly life. Because hell is this. Hell is reserved for those people who just want to be left alone. They don't want to know about God. They don't want to know about the Bible. They don't want to know about religion. They don't want to know about right and wrong. Just leave me alone. You ever had someone tell you that? I don't want to hear what you have to say, preacher. That's who will be there. And you don't want any part of that whatsoever. There was a poll taken in 1988, a Gallup poll of 750 adults. It was published in Newsweek. 77% in 1988, 77% of the people surveyed believed in heaven. And 76% of those believed they had a pretty good chance of going there. Only 58% believed in hell, and only 6% of them believed they had a pretty good chance of going there. That's interesting. You know, people have this peculiar way of blocking out things that are unpleasant to them. People have a peculiar way of avoiding reality. Nobody wants to think about going to hell, and I think that's why those numbers are the way they are. I think deep down inside, most people do believe there is a hell. And you can argue about it all day long, but you can't get past the things that Jesus said. You can't get past the things Scripture said. I think most people believe if there is a heaven, in fact, there has to be a hell. And no, they don't want any part of it. Now, they don't want anyone telling them what to do. You can't tell me how to live my life. You can't tell me what I can and can't do. I can't. I don't have that authority. I'll tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible is God's Word, and God, as your Creator, can tell you how to live and how not to live. And He's done so. And He warns us every step of the way. Live right or suffer the consequences. Live right or suffer the consequences. So what do you think about heaven and hell? I know what the Bible teaches. And if we take seriously what the Scriptures teach, if we take seriously God and His Word, we better be concerned about hell. God has done everything in His power. Now you think about this, the righteous Creator of heaven and earth has done everything in His power to keep us from going there. And yet it's still our choice. The Creator of heaven and earth, the one that we say is omnipotent, the one thing He can't do is force you to obey. That is completely, utterly your choice, but He makes it very clear what the consequences are. So if you're here this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, if there's something you're doing in your life that would keep you from heaven, that would send you to a place like this, you need to repent. You need to make the changes that are necessary. And we want to help you with that while we stand and sing.